According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we get started. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, continuously being saved. If, and you do, you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless, impossibly, you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That takes us down through verse 5. After that, there are additional appearances, concluding with, last of all, he appeared as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also in verse 8, and then an expansion of that in verses 9 through 11. So we are in the midst of verses 1 through 11 at the moment, handling it verse by verse, still dealing with the issues in verses 1 and 2 that center on standing and center on salvation, so that we're very clear on the mode of salvation or the facet of salvation that's in view here, that we don't get confused between receiving eternal life and being delivered from sin, carnality, and the ongoing struggles of living in this world. So that will be our focus again here this morning. Before we proceed, though, it's very important that we do so in fellowship. We're going to take a time for silent prayer, and this will allow every believer the opportunity in the privacy of your own soul to, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, to confess what needs to be confessed and to set aside the distractions, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we recognize that you have exalted your word, you have magnified your word in accordance with even your own name. And we thank you for that, Father. We recognize the sovereignty and the authority that your name entails, the sovereignty and the authority that your word entails. And so, Father, this morning we ask that you would humble us to the humble reception of your word, that we would receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And, Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that particularly we would recognize what it means for your word to save our souls on a daily basis and the ongoing outworking of our faith. I thank you and I praise you for these believers here. Pray for those who want to be here this morning, Father, but their physical health conditions or work schedules or other situations beyond their control is hindering them from being here. Father, you know their heart. You know their desire. You know that they would be here if they could. And so, Father, we ask that you would reward based on the intention. That you would reward based on the desire, recognizing, Father, the circumstances for what they are and calling upon you to resolve those circumstances and reward the desire. Father, that's in your hands, and we thank you for that, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and for those of you that are following along in the outline, we are in the midst of points 3 and 2 and 3, where we are amplifying on the issues of standing and the issues of saving. From verses 1 and 2. Again, let's take a look at it. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are being saved, if, and you do, or since, you are holding fast the word which I preached to you, unless, impossibly, you believed in vain. All right, we're going to expand upon two realms in these verses, the idea of standing and the idea of being saved, or the realm of salvation. Very important that we break that down. And one of the things that we did in the process of point one in the notes, we've simply titled verses 1 through 11 here, the Resurrection Gospel, and recognizing that this is, in fact, a full treatise on the gospel, on ta euangelion, the gospel message, the content of that gospel message. We will be breaking it down in its various elements, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the proclamation, We will spell those out here for you in verses 3 and following. But if we are still fuzzy on what form of salvation this is, before we move on to verse 3, we're in a lot of trouble. So I want to make sure that we're solid on the material. And what we did was we went through, we talked about the verb to make known, and we talked about the fact that they are brethren, they are believers in Christ, called here Adelphoi, believers. And yet they are believers that are receiving a gospel message. Not so that they can accept the gospel, not so that they can become believers, but so that they can make the application that believers are expected to make, that is, the ongoing walk of faith. Now, the verbs that are employed here are the ones that we really want to concern ourselves with. And again, we went through them one by one by one, and you see them on the screen here under points 1 through 4. But it's not the vocabulary in these verses that grabs our attention so much as the syntax, as the actual verb tenses that are employed. And recognizing the aorists, when Paul evangelized and when they received it, recognizing the perfect tense that communicates their positional truth, communicates their standing, and then recognizing the present tense that highlights the present ongoing deliverance that the gospel provides. These are absolutely critical for us to recognize. And so it might even be useful, you see it there on the screen in the subpoints, that when he evangelized the gospel, that was an aorist tense. When they received the gospel with paralambano, that was the aorist tense. Both of those activities being described reference back to the time frame, the event when Paul, on his second missionary journey, arrived in Corinth, proclaimed the gospel, they received the gospel. All right? As a point of time, the aorist is highlighting the totality of those events. And then the third statement, in which also you are standing, the perfect tense, emphasizing the past completed action with the present ongoing results. The fact that they received it introduced them into this grace in which they stand. And that is a present ongoing standing, which is based upon the past completed result. And recognizing these verb distinctions is what really helps us, I almost said saves us, it really helps us when we get to the fourth verb, which is the verb to save, is the verb sozo, where we really want to lock into what aspect of salvation is in view, what type is in view here. We've been classifying them as type A, type B, type C, and you'll see that here in a moment. But the clue to besides context, and context is everything, but is the verb tense here that recognizes it's a present tense. It is a present time ongoing deliverance. We're no longer looking back to when Paul was in town and gave them the gospel and they became believers. We're no longer looking back to that. With this verb, we're looking at present time. What are we doing today? What are we doing right here, right now? Are we living the Word? Are we holding fast to the Logos? Are we using the Word in our life today? And when we do, the Word saves us. The Word delivers us presently, today, in time. That's the emphasis here. And so it may be useful for those of you that like to color and mark up your Bibles and so forth, is to go ahead and recognize the nature of the different tenses. All right? And you can do this in whatever form and fashion you want. But take your highlighter. It's not, let me clear this one. Let me just go to an emphasis markup. Highlighter pens. Here we go. We'll just do some highlighter pens here. Then, and realize this is okay because it's just a print volume, right? You're not defiling the Word of God. All right? And whatever scheme you want to come up with, just take, I make known to you. That's in the present tense, so color it blue. Right? And then the gospel which I preached, let's use green for our aorists, which I preached to you. All right, that's an aorist, so we'll color that green. And then, now this may not be as visible, depending on the brightness and the resolution and whatnot. Which also you received is also an aorist, so color that as green. But in which also you stand is perfect. Any favorite colors? Let's go with orange. And it's in which also you stand. And this is just visual. Maybe you're not a visual learner. All right, I am. I'm a visual learner, and if I can see it laid out graphically, if I can see it laid out, we could also draw out sentence diagrams, for example, which would be highly effective given that there are so many relative pronouns here. The basic sentence is, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. And then it expands what he means by the gospel. It's the gospel which I preached. It's the gospel which you received. It's the gospel in which also you stand. It's the gospel which also presently is saving you. Now we have to go back to blue for the salvation verse because it is again present tense. By which also, whoops, ooh, how did that happen? Let me go down to chapter 15. By which also you are being saved. That's a present tense. And the if is all is assumed to be true, first class condition. You hold fast, the word, is also present tense. Which I preach to you. Don't work with me now. Back to the aorist, green. Unless you believed in vain, again, aorist, green. All right. I'll close it from there. You can do the same thing over in the Greek text if you want to highlight your verbs and the other aspects of it there. All right. Recognizing this aspect of salvation is a present tense salvation. It is contemporaneous action with, I make known to you, brethren. It's contemporaneous action with what's going on right here, right now. Paul is giving them a word, and it's what we have today is 1 Corinthians. It is a letter that he is writing. And in process of writing this letter, he is communicating doctrine. They are receiving this letter. They have to hold fast the word. That's the difference, see. If they are presently holding fast in present time, they will be saved in present time. All right. Anyway, this is maybe helpful, maybe not. If you're visual and you like to see things, you have it in the points, you have it in the text. All right. Moving on then to point two, what we covered on Sunday and then a week ago and then Wednesday. Recognize the type A, type B, and type C of standing. When we talk about standing, there are three realms to consider. If you have a Bible passage that talks about standing, we realize there are three realms in which standing takes place. Positional standing, experiential standing, and then ultimate standing. All right? Positional standing, when you accept faith in Christ, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are introduced into this by faith into this grace in which we stand. And every single one of us, as believers in Christ, stand in Christ. That is positional truth. Romans 5:2, 1 Corinthians 15:1. We are having stood ones. By virtue of being believers, we are having stood ones. We stand in Christ. That's our positional truth. That is, we can never lose that. In terms of eternal security, you can never lose your salvation. So positionally, we are having stood ones. There is one in the future under point C, the ultimate standing. We will stand for reward. We will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand in His presence with great joy. We have a future standing. And since, as I look out across the room, every single one of us are still mortal, physically alive on the earth, none of us are there yet. See, there's no cadavers in the room at the moment, indicating that the true believer has gone home to glory and is now standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. But we will. Every single one of us will. We may experience, most of us will experience physical death, but one generation will not. One generation will be raptured to stand in the presence of the Lord with great joy without tasting death. And that's what this chapter deals with down towards the end of the chapter. So, we have our positional standing. Every believer in Christ, without exception, is standing in this grace. And then the ultimate standing, we will stand for reward. We will stand in His presence with great joy. In between the cross and the crown, in between salvation and glory, is the outworking of your faith, the Christian way of life, the believer's walk in time. And in the walk in time, standing is not automatic. Standing is a command. And oftentimes the verb to stand is attached to an imperative, or it's attached to another term like stand fast, stand firm, stand in the truth, or stand for the truth. And so experientially, believers must fight the good fight, standing firm. And we have all of the scriptures that you see there from 1 Corinthians 10:12, 16:13, Galatians 5:1, that's a big one, because it contrasts walking in the light versus walking in darkness, the filling of the Holy Spirit versus the deeds of the flesh. Ephesians 6 is the armor of God passage that recognizes that standing firm is a command and it's not an automatic. We have to obey the command, and if we fail to obey the command, then we face the consequences for our disobedience. Colossians 4:12 and the 2 Thessalonian references, 1 Thessalonians 3:8, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. This is the standing firm that's not automatic. This is one that either happens or it doesn't. Spiritual leaders are afraid that their listeners will not stand firm. As Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he says, I was afraid that the tempter would tempt you and that the work we had done would be in vain. I was afraid that in the outworking of your faith, you would have fallen away from the faith and that the Thessalonians would not have stood firm. So he sends Timothy in. Timothy encourages them. Timothy builds them up in the faith, comes back, reports to Paul, says, you know what? They're doing great. They're holding fast the word, and the word is saving them daily, the practical experience of their Christian walk. So just think in terms of the three phases, right? Phase one, salvation. Phase two, the Christian walk. Phase three, glory, face to face with the Lord. Just think in those three phases of our experience. Salvation, that is the moment of our conversion, receiving eternal life. The outworking of our faith in the Christian way of life, and then finally, glory, face-to-face with the Lord. Think of those three phases. And standing has an application in all three. Now, if you got a fix on that, we recognize that salvation is the same way. The term sozo, the verb to save, or the noun soteria for salvation, the aspect of being saved encompasses all three of those same realms, plus a fourth. All three of those same phases that we talk about. Phase 1, Phase 2, and Phase 3. And we've got scripture references for all of them. Alright? How the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We recognize that the gospel, when we talk about salvation, in many passages we're talking about an unbeliever who is redeemed by the grace of God, who is taken from darkness into light, who receives eternal life, right? We're talking about the conversion event of the unregenerate to his regeneration. And that one I don't think we need to really, you know, overly prove. That's the obvious one. Unfortunately, this is the default. This is the one that everybody falls back on when they see the word save. They see the word save and they think that it has something to do with a person receiving Christ and becoming regenerate, receiving eternal life. And there's a problem with that if you read that into these passages that don't address that. For example, a passage here with a conditional phrase, a passage here that appears to be one that would cause people to plunge into loss of salvation kind of thing. You mean, I'm only saved if I hold fast? Right? By which also you are saved if you hold fast the word. Now, if you think that the saved in that verse has to do with the type A salvation, receiving eternal life, becoming regenerate and born again, then you might think that, oh my goodness, maybe this is up to me. Maybe I'm saved by faith, but I have to keep it through human effort. Now, you're all too well taught for that, and you understand that's not the case. You understand eternal security. You understand you couldn't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to keep it. You couldn't do anything to lose it if you tried. And we realize pretty quickly that this has nothing to do with becoming born again. This is a salvation that's not related to the type A of becoming born again and receiving eternal life. This is a salvation that has to do with working out your salvation in time, that has to do with applying the Word of God on a daily basis. And so we talk about type B salvation. These are the scriptures in which the term salvation or save it references deliverance from operational death. That is, deliverance from the realm of carnality, operational death, into the abundant life. This is deliverance from personal sins on a daily basis. These are believers. Now, when salvation is used in this context, it references being delivered from the power of sin. The power of sin. Not the penalty of sin, that's type A. When you placed your faith in Christ, when you received eternal life, when you became born again, the penalty of sin was done away with. That's no longer an issue. But the ongoing power of sin is a continuous struggle. Just read Romans 7 and 8. Read the ongoing struggle that Paul faced with the power of sin. And so we reference this when we talk about carnality, and we have our ABC reader out there on spirituality versus carnality. The times of your carnality are what we call operational death, right? Operationally, you're dead. You still have eternal life. You're still in Christ. You can't lose your salvation, but you're not operating on that basis. You're operating as you did back when you were unsaved. You're operating according to the lust of the flesh, according to the course of this world. According to the desires of the adversary, the world, the flesh, and the devil, those become your operational empowerments, and you are operationally dead. We call that carnality. And so, whereas with type A salvation, we're transferred from spiritual death to spiritual life, in type B salvation here, we're transferred from operational death to the abundant life. The abundant life is the life of a believer in fellowship, walking in the light, being delivered from the sin, the empowerment of sin. You will know the truth will set you free. That's the abundant life of being delivered from sin on a daily basis. And all the scriptures there. 2 Corinthians 1, you see the verses there. 2 Corinthians 7, 10, Philippians 2, 12, 1 Timothy 4, 16, Hebrews 7, 25, James 1, 21, and James 5, 20. And in so many of those passages where they're dealing with operational death or they're dealing with a deliverance from sin, if you try to put it back into a Billy Graham evangelism born-again experience, every single one of those then presents problems or it presents a ludicrous circumstance that just is not consistent with the grace gospel. All right. Now, and I hope this at least, this much at least, is clear. Now, the third phase, ultimate salvation. Ultimately, salvation references our victorious homecoming to the Father. We've already been saved from the penalty of sin. On a daily basis, we are being saved from the power of sin. One day soon, hopefully today, we will be saved from the presence of sin. From the presence of sin. Ultimately, salvation references our victorious homecoming to the Father. 1 Corinthians 3:15, 2 Timothy 4:18, 1 Peter 1:5, other passages as well, but these are ones that I think we are most familiar with. The actual promotion to glory is called a salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:15. This is in the judgment seat of Christ context, where it is to be evaluated, revealed with fire. The fire itself will dokimazo, evaluate for approval the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So whatever is gold, silver, precious stones, production, it is rewardable and it will remain, it will be rewarded. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. The loss being what could have been. What could have been gold, silver, and precious stones, but was wood, hay, and stubble by virtue of the operational death, the factors of carnality in a believer's life. And notice, though, he himself will be saved. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He will enter into glory. He will enter into glory. You cannot lose your salvation. No matter if you have nothing in the gold, silver, and precious stones pile, and everything is wood, hay, stubble. You die the sin unto death. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, he's already positionally saved, or he wouldn't even be standing at the judgment seat of Christ. If he was an unbeliever, he wouldn't be at the judgment seat of Christ. He would still be in hell, awaiting the resurrection of judgment to stand at the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. So we know that he's regenerate. We know that he already passed the type A salvation experience. We also know that he seldom, if ever, experienced the type B salvation experience, that is, allowing the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to deliver him from sin. His life became characterized by carnality and sin, and due to the hardness of his heart, that characterized his life, the end result of which is the bonfire, the massive wood, hay, and stubble production at the Bema. All right, other passages. 2 Timothy 4:18. 2 Timothy 4:18. This one actually has two aspects, the type B and type C in this verse. This is Paul's last will and testament. When he wrote 1 Timothy, he expected to be released. He anticipated being back with Timothy and accomplishing more training, but he thought in case of a delay that he would at least communicate 1 Timothy so that in the meantime, Timothy could continue on doing his work of training men for the ministry. By the time we get to 2 Timothy, Paul knows he won't be released, and the writing reflects that Timothy is now head of the training ministry and will have to continue heading that up because Paul is not returning. And so here in the last chapter, when he talks about the different aspects of abandonment, different aspects of conflict, but verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me, may it not be counted against them. You know, you think about all the disciples who scattered from Christ, and he faced his trial alone. Likewise, here Paul had to endure, and as a test we face. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Remember, strength is perfected in weakness, and when grace abounds, these things can take place, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Now, that's the fourth mode, and we'll get to that in a moment. That's a concept of being saved, being rescued from physical harm. But then notice verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from all evil, or every evil deed, every application of evil. That is, in the ongoing work of the angelic conflict, we need continuous ongoing rescue. This is what type B is all about. And we need that up to our final day on this earth, at which point the ultimate rescue will take place. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So Paul knows that day by day by day, he will take advantage of the type B salvation, and here imminently he will experience the type C salvation, where he will be delivered from even the very presence of sin. He will be with the Lord in glory. Bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, now that time is his good pleasure. And if it comes sooner or if it comes later, that's his wisdom and that's his perfection. And there are no tragedies in God's timetable. There are only tragedies from our finite human perspective. When a child dies, for example. And we're saddened by that. Humanly, we're saddened by that because we're human, mortal, temporal beings. We say, oh, he was so young. Oh, he died so soon. Was God's sovereignty somehow thwarted? Was God disappointed? Or had that child run the course that God designed? So we have these various modes. And if we confuse them, if we confuse the type A with the type C, I don't know who could confuse that, but I guess you could, right? If you could confuse receiving eternal life versus experiencing eternal life. Versus, you probably noticed that when the day of your salvation, you were not immediately translated up to the third heaven. You were still left here on planet Earth with the fallen body that you were born with. You've noticed that. None of us have received our glorified bodies. That awaits the physical death, departure of the soul from this life into glory. So I don't think types A and C are often confused, but types A and B all the time. When if a passage is talking about the present ongoing deliverance from a sin battle, please, please don't try to re-inject that back into a born-again experience of receiving eternal life. Don't try to take that and put that back into a type A salvation. Then finally, the fourth is just simply rescue from temporal dangers. And it's not on there, but 2 Timothy 4:17, we just saw, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. You know, when you talk about temporal dangers, sozo is the verb that's used there. Soteria is the noun that's used there. It is a salvation if you're delivered, if you're rescued. Such as in Matthew 8:25, Matthew 14:30, Matthew 27, verses 40, 42, and 49, Philippians 1:19. Rescue from temporal dangers. You know, this kind of focuses our prayer requests a lot. Somebody's on the road. We want traveling mercies. Protect them from harm. You know, they keep the vehicle in good mechanical condition. Help them to avoid obstacles or dangers in the road conditions. Bridges in Minnesota. You know, things like that. Right? Crazy drivers like half of Austin. Okay? Now, think about it. I'm not saying those prayer requests are wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that at all. They're legitimate. They have their place. But why do they outnumber the type B salvation prayers? And they outnumber them by a wide margin. How about deliverance from besetting sin struggles? Deliverance from sins of omission? Deliverance from a decreasing spiritual hunger? Deliverance from the eyes being focused on the wrong object? We're supposed to have our attention fixed on the things above. That's a command. So when we start looking around at our bills and our problems and our deadbeat husbands or whatever we're looking at, those aren't the things above. We need to be rescued from those. And our prayers could be directed that direction just as much as they are for, health tests or transportation or other such things. All right? When it comes down to it, circumstances and details of humanity are common to man. Absolutely common to man. We get sick. We face disease. We face dangers on the road and dangers in travel and all that other stuff. And Paul says, you know what? That's something external. Where's the real prayer life supposed to be? All right. So to illustrate this, let's get to 2 Corinthians 11. And I'm not saying that these are improper prayer requests. Somebody has a health test. Great, they got a health test. Eligible for prayer. But there's a purpose, there's an opportunity to bear spiritual fruit in every test. There's an opportunity to come closer to Christ in every test. There's an opportunity to grow to a greater intimacy with the Lord through every test. This is the advantage we have that unbelievers don't have. See, they get sick, their opportunity is to be restored to health. And then what? Then they get sick again later and get restored to health. But a believer, through his sickness, can apply the word, can testify, can do a whole lot of things, and then get restored to health and then get sick later. All right? It's not about the external things. It's about the spiritual lessons we learn and the spiritual fruit we bear during those kind of circumstances. Oh, I didn't even give you these. All right, we'll hold off. Let's look at these, and then we'll get back to 2 Corinthians 11. All right, my apologies. Got ahead of myself. Matthew 8:25. So hold your finger at 2 Corinthians 11. We will be there momentarily. All right, Jesus walking on the sea. It's a stormy, we just did this in the Life of Christ series a few weeks ago. Disciples are trying to cross the sea. They've been rowing all night and they're only halfway across. The wind's all against them. They're being battered. They're terrified here of their physical death. And so, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. Okay, I'm sorry, this is not the walking on water incident. This is the sleeping in the boat incident. Had the wrong context there. But still, the application's the same. And so, Jesus was asleep. They came to him, woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Save us, we are perishing." Now, this is clearly type D. This is to be rescued from a temporal danger. That is, save our life. We're on the verge of dying. Right? They're not saying here, "Lord, give us the gospel to teach us about eternal life so that we can receive eternal life and become born again." It's not what they're saying. They're waking them up, not saying, you know, "Give us a tract or give us the gospel or preach to us about..." No. See. Obviously. And if you try to inject the type A salvation into here, it's just comical. Right? Over in chapter 14, verse 30. That's the context that I was just thinking about in the walking on water. Had chapter 8 mixed up with chapter 14. Here he's walking on the water. Peter says, "Wow, that looks fun. I want to do that too." So, verse 28, Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Again, would you try to inject type A salvation into that? Would you try to view this as a Billy Graham evangelism, receive eternal life experience? No. Not at all. He needs, it's interesting, he needs, what he asked was for the type D salvation, save my life, right? Save me from this physical danger. But I think the real issue was it was type B. He took his eyes off the Lord. He got worried. He got distracted. Plunged into carnality because of his fear. If the Word would have been working in him, it would have saved him from that fear. But see, the Word wasn't working in him because he took his eyes off the Lord. This whole thing becomes a wonderful message in that regard. The other example is there in chapter 27. Come down off that cross. See, this is, in my mind, some of the deepest temptations the Lord ever faced. Because he wasn't just anticipating the anguish. He was experiencing the anguish. And if the flesh was weak, you know, he told the disciples in the garden the night before, they said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if during the Garden of Gethsemane he was sweating great drops of blood, what's the temptation like now while he literally is pierced and shedding all this blood? And wagging their heads, hurling abuse at him, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Save yourself." That's the type D. That is, save your life. Come down off the cross and physically live. Why are we so certain that it's God's will to continue to physically live? If it is the test of your physical death, then it's the test of your physical death. This is Jesus Christ's test of physical death. It's not always God's will to heal somebody of a disease or a sickness or something else that's going on. So if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Save yourself. Save your life. And now they're obviously using sozo there in a type D kind of context. But it's interesting is that here he is doing the literal work which makes the type A salvation possible. And notice, verse 40 is not the only time they hit him with that. Verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Putting preconditions on how we're going to apply our faith. All right. And verse 49, but the rest of them kept saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. All right. So three applications of it there. Obviously, Elijah's not going to come and lead Jesus to an understanding of eternal life. Elijah's not going to come and evangelize Jesus on the cross. He's not going to come and deliver Jesus from a sin problem. Obviously, their context on this is delivering from a physical danger. We have that also in Philippians 1:19. And then we will rescue your fingers that have been trapped at 2 Corinthians 11. Remember Philippians being one of the prison epistles with his anticipation of being delivered. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. All right. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11, to me, this pinpoints it. Starting in verse 23, or his boasting in verse 21, in his boldness here. In whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. See, Paul would utilize incredulity. It was a frequent device of his to speak something that was just utterly unthinkable. I speak as if insane, like in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, unless you believed in vain, unless you applied faith and it didn't do anything. All right? Here, I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You ever see that in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? That was brutal. 39 lashes. Look how brutal that was. Paul had that happen to him 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And I believe that was the derby, the Lystra Derby event, where they dragged him out of the city, believing him to be dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. This is before the shipwreck recorded in the book of Acts. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys. Yeah, how do you survive a night and a day in the deep? Well, he did. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Now see, all of those, every one of those can be a prayer request. There's nothing wrong with those in terms of prayers. We pray for traveling mercies. We pray for protection. We pray for missionaries in hostile countries. But those are external dangers that they're being faced with. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. This became my theme verse in the 8 years I worked night shift. That I said, okay, well, there you go. Many sleepless nights. It wasn't night shift the whole 8 years, but I think 24 out of 32 quarters, if I remember correctly. In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now notice, all of those things are external, earthly. Is it wrong to pray for those? No. But what are the other things that could be prayed for as well and should be prayed for as well? Because he says in verse 28, apart from such external things. It's like with those few words, apart from such external things, it's as if he wipes them off the table, takes them out of consideration. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And this I can't even imagine. What the apostolic authority and responsibility and accountability was like. To have multiple local churches under your jurisdiction. Because I know what it's like to have one lampstand. One local church, and to understand what that battle is about, and what the weakness is about, and the grief is about. The idea of having that multiplied, And I understand what one pastor goes through because I am me, right? And so my burdens are my burdens. No, they're the Lord's burdens, but you know what I'm saying, all right? How many pastors did Paul have to pray for and accept all of their burdens as well? Seven? More than seven? John had seven in Revelation 2. How many epistles did Paul write? What churches was he accountable for? Anyway, we can debate that, but notice, who is weak? And he defines what the daily pressure is. Concern. Worry is a sin, but concern is a legitimate shepherding. Concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is weak without my becoming weak? We illustrated last week, you know, one of the biggest things to deal with is the testing with adult children. They've grown, they've left the home, they're out there in the world doing what they're doing, making choices. Some you're pleased with, some you're not pleased with, some you're really worked up about, but you can't do anything about. So you pray, and you pray, and you pray some more, and it hurts. And I'm really hoping you learn those lessons for when my turn comes up. Because mine are still in the home and spankable. All right? And yet, what do you got? 2, 4, 6, 8? How many adult children do you have that you're burdened for? I got 50. Or 80. Or however many. Right? I'm just throwing numbers out there. In terms of adult children. Making choices. Some of which I'm pleased with, some of which I'm not too happy with. But I can't do anything about it. I can teach the Word of God. And then adult children have to either live it or not. And yet, in their weakness, the shepherd heart becomes weak. The shepherd heart becomes weak. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So you've got concern that he prays about in verse 28, and then the intense concern there in verse 29. And we see what the spiritual battles are. So what would I rather pray for? You know, somebody has an ear infection? Or somebody's presently being held captive by the adversary walking in darkness? Ear infection will go away. There's doctors, medication, antibiotics, blah, blah, blah. Unbelievers face ear infections. Or broken arm, stubbed toe, cancer. Earthly things or spiritual things? What do we pray for? What do we pray for? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? See, recognizing that the concern of verse 28, the intense concern of verse 29, this is the focus of his prayer life, and everything else he wipes off the table as external things. External things. So, when we talk about the standing firm, phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, when we talk about salvation, phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, and then the type D, simply external things, the focus of our prayers, the type A is already done. It's an accomplished fact. The type A, you're standing in Christ, you're saved, you have eternal life. It's the type B that becomes the focus of our prayers. Are believers going to stand firm in the Word of God? Are believers going to hold fast to doctrine as it's taught so that in their application of that doctrine, the Word will deliver them from the present sin struggles of operational death? Are they going to stand firm in the faith? That's what Paul's getting to now as I return back to 1 Corinthians 15. By which also you are presently being saved. Type B. Type B. In context and in the syntax of the present tense verb. This cannot be a type A salvation. If you try to attach this to a type A salvation, good luck. Or a type C salvation. Or a type D salvation. This is type B. This is being delivered from the present struggles of sin. And the, one of the neatest things that will deliver you, one of the any doctrine can do it, but one of the most powerful doctrines, as you keep your eyes focused on the Word, is the doctrine of the resurrection. Is the recognition that today could be the day that we're in His presence. And so, do I want to be carnal today? Do I want to be found faithless when the Master returns? See, the imminent rapture, the doctrine of the resurrection, the whole content of chapter 15 is one of the pinnacle doctrines of the gospel that holds us to a sense of urgency and accountability, delivering us from the foolishness of present sin. The gospel is a tradition that is to be received and delivered. This is where we'll get to Wednesday night. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. You receive it and you deliver it. It becomes a tradition. It is a tradition that is to be received and delivered. And it is the first and foremost tradition to be received and delivered. Because if the person you're dealing with has not yet received the gospel, there's no point passing on any other teaching. No point giving them edification information if they've not received gospel information, if they've not received eternal life. Why teach them on spiritual gifts if they don't have one? Why teach them on walking in the light when they're still in darkness? This is where people get confused and backwards and they put the cart before the horse. And they try to teach morality, do's and don'ts, right? Don't drink, don't smoke, don't fornicate, and all this other stuff. And they're teaching an artificial system of morality to unbelievers. What a waste of time. Give them the gospel. Transform their being. And then watch how the Word of God transforms their thinking. All right, so as far as things that we receive and things that we transmit, the gospel is of first importance. It must be the first message delivered, and we will deal with that Wednesday evening. Lord willing, rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray, Father, for the believers of this assembly and any other believer that might be listening to the MP3 file anywhere between here and Botswana and everywhere else in between. Father, the Word of God is faithful, and it will not return void, and it will accomplish your good pleasure. And you've designed your Word, Father, for believers to be a present, ongoing deliverance. And so I pray that each believer with ears to hear would take it in and receive it, unite the Word of God by faith, that they would profit from that which is eternally and infinitely profitable. I pray, Father, that we would receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.